The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
Now, if you would please, I'd like you to turn to the third chapter of Mark. Each week that I study in Mark's Gospel, I get a sense of excitement as I think about how I will bring this material to you, and I look forward to it. For me, the hardest part of doing a sermon is this part right now, and that's getting started. How do I get into it? Most books on homiletics, that is the art of preaching, will teach that it's always good and necessary to have the right kind of introduction. And that's so you get people interested in something so you don't lose them before you ever get to the consideration of your first point. And you may ask this morning, why am I telling you all of this? And the reason is I needed an introduction, and that was it. I'm not good at jokes. There are many pastors that look for a good joke to tell, and that kind of holds attention, but many sermons are a joke. And they string a lot of other jokes in with the sermon to keep people's attention. But we hope not to do that. I rarely tell a joke. Some might creep its way in every now and then. Well, now we look at the third chapter of Mark, and we'll begin our study with the sixth verse, although I think I do want to back up to the beginning of the chapter. We ended at verse number 6 in the last message, and I didn't do but very little exposition on that verse. So let's put back up to see where we are. Mark chapter 3 and verse number 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Now we're here in the first part of Mark chapter 3. Jesus had just healed a man with a withered hand, and it was the Sabbath day, and this action angered the Pharisees, who thought that he had committed a terrible violation of the Sabbath law. It's quite hard for us to understand the reason that Jesus healing a man would make people angry, but this was such an egregious violation in their minds that it represented to them exactly what it should have. That Jesus was here to fulfill the old covenant law and to replace it with the new covenant and with his church, and with the gospel that he would bring. He gave an illustration of this in chapter 2 by speaking of new cloth put on an old garment and new wine put into old wineskins. And his point was that the new doesn't mix with the old, which illustrates that the old covenant would end and their performance religion would be replaced with the grace of regeneration. Now, let's suppose for a moment that you were unfamiliar with the Bible, and you weren't aware of the strife and the conflict that Jesus experienced with religious leaders. And you pick up the book of Mark, and you just read select portions of it, and you get an idea of who this person is that Mark wrote so excitedly about. You look at the first chapter and you see him at his baptism, where a voice comes out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Next, he's in the synagogue at Nazareth, and a man is tormented by a demon. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and the demon came out, and Jesus restored him in mind and body. In the next scene, there's a woman terribly sick with a fever, and Jesus goes into her home and takes her by the hand, and the fever leaves. And on the same day, as it's getting towards the evening, there are many, many people that come with diseases, and those that were possessed with demons, they come to him and he heals all of them. And then on the next day, he goes out and he starts walking towards other towns and villages, and he visited their synagogues, and in them he found sick people, and those again possessed with demons. And a leper comes to him, a man with no hope of recovery, a man outcast from society who had no business being in a place where many people had gathered together. And yet this man comes and Jesus heals him of his leprosy. Then he's in the city of Capernaum, and he's in a house that's located on a narrow street. And the streets of the city are clogged with people who have come to hear Jesus and hopefully to see him do more miracles. And in the midst of that crowd, there are four men who have a friend who is paralyzed and can't get in the door to see Jesus. So they take him up on the roof and they tear off the roof and let the man down into the presence of the Lord. And there Jesus healed him. He told the man that his sins were forgiven, and he told him to take up his bed and walk out. And he didn't go back up through the ceiling. Instead, he walked towards the door, and the crowd parted like the Red Sea, and they were all amazed at what Jesus did. And then you find yourself in chapter 3, where we've just read, and there is a man with a withered hand. Luke says that this was his right hand, and that turns out to be an important detail, because the right hand has many important implications in Scripture. Those of you that are left-handed are obviously terribly cursed sinners, and the Bible says that. But Jesus told them, he says, "Stretch out your hand," which is an indication that his entire arm was useless. And when Jesus told him to, and he spoke to him, the man stretched out his hand, and then his right arm was as good as the left. Well, as we're reading this, we skip verse number 6, and we go on down to verse number 10, where it says, "For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues." And I think you get the picture by now that this fellow Jesus has a regular routine. This is something he does on a daily basis. This is normal for him. He moves from here to there and everywhere, and every place that he goes, there's somebody who needs help, and he refuses none. And so by now, having read only this small portion of Mark's book, we're acquainted with this extraordinary man who is unlike anyone that you know. He has more compassion in one day for people than you would have in a lifetime. And just by skipping around in the first three chapters and being now still unaware of the religious climate, you come to verse number 6. "And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." And seeing that, do you now slap your forehead and say, "What is going on here? How can this be? How can anyone think of harming Jesus?" And then with deeper investigation, you're asking, what is wrong that people would want to kill Jesus? And before you're through with that investigation, you find that everybody wants to kill Jesus. And then when you look deeply enough into your own heart, assuming that you're in a lost condition, you would do the very same thing. You don't want anything to do with Jesus. You would kill him if you could, because you don't like his way of talking, his way of teaching, his radical ideas that don't speak so much about who I am, but about who God is and what God can do. Now, there's a lot of theology in those statements, and we can't deal with all of that today. But we're fortunate that we have many more weeks in the book of Mark to discuss these things. But let's go ahead and let's investigate the passage before us this morning. I'd like us to look first at the sinister plot. The sinister plot. Most people, at least the ones, most of the people that you know at least a little bit about the life of Jesus. And they're aware that he was a good man who did many good things, that he was a great example for people. He had many virtues. But despite that goodness and this long list of excellent qualities, Jesus was this fellow who is just misunderstood. Nobody really understood him, and so he was unjustly condemned to die on a Roman cross. Now, looking back with just little biblical knowledge, not much to go on, Jesus is thought to be a martyr for his cause. And you'll hear that often. Jesus was a martyr. And the real root of the problem with him is just this, that nobody really understood him. That's a popular opinion. But when you read the Bible, you soon discover that such thinking about him is far too shallow. Opposition by the religious leaders was necessary, and it was a well-reasoned thing on their part in order that they might maintain power with the people. Opposition to him was fueled by these leaders who had a firm grip on the spiritual lives of the people. And we need to understand this. The common people that Jesus talked to were much more religious than people that we find in America today. Jesus ministered to Jews, and what defined them as Jews was the relationship, the special relationship that they had with God as his chosen nation. And the lives of the people were centered in their religion. This is the focal point. And although there were secular Jews, yet none of them, it just wasn't normal for any of them to completely ignore their historical relationship with God. Now the problem, though, is that their religion had been hijacked by a group of self-righteous moralists that turned the grace of God into an oppressive system of rules and regulation. And these leaders told the people that they must keep all of these rules in order to be right with God. And so their religion was an extreme version of what is already in the human heart and what is the basis of all false religious systems. I mean, the universal belief that the way to heaven, or what you think heaven is, that the way to get there is to be a good person, to have good intentions, good works, that's the ticket. And if you can do enough good deeds, your chances of reaching heaven are a little bit better than they otherwise would be. And this is the idea that permeates all the world's religions, but is most clearly displayed in false Christianity that believes that Christian works are the cause of justification with God. Now, the Pharisaical system of Jesus' time was, of course, not Christian, but they were infected with this ritualistic system that depended on keeping rules. The Jewish leaders were the enforcers of these rules, and they were considered by everyone to be the paragons of virtue. Look how well they keep the law. But instead of inward purity of heart that drove their desire to what they think is obey God, instead all they have is an outward piety. All they have is just a show of religion. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. And what they feared the most when they met him and talked with him and heard him was that he would expose what was in their hearts. A good example is how he shamed them in verse number 4 with this question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And for these fellows, there's no good answer to that question. Either way, it's going to be bad for them. This is embarrassing because it exposed their interpretations of the law. We see in the first part of this chapter two very different reactions to Jesus. The people, I mean the common folks, they were just awestruck with him, while the leaders were consumed with contempt. They were upset because the truth threatened them. The truth undermined their foundation, the foundation on which they had built and maintained this stranglehold on the people. The foundation of their system was the Sabbath. And in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus defied their false teachings about the Sabbath. Now, we could go into detail about that, how they'd harness the Sabbath to be the ox that pulled their religious cart, but we've already been there and done that. Suffice it to say now that if Jesus is right, how he interpreted scriptures concerning the Sabbath, then the Jewish leaders who stand on this as their primary law, who stand on this, if Jesus tears that down, then the religious leaders fall with it. All of it fails at that point. And so Jesus had become public enemy number one. Go into the post offices and his picture is there. Go into the synagogues, his picture is there. This is the fellow who needs to be dealt with and cast out and killed because he's upsetting everything, the whole religious system. Never mind that he taught the truth. Never mind that he brought with him the real way of salvation. Never mind that believing him was true righteousness and the key to eternal life. I mean, the most important thing to these guys was to remain in power and to have respect of the people. Jesus was a threat to that, so he must be stopped. So then we come to verse number 6. The religious leaders had been stewing about him. They've been talking amongst themselves about what to do, and they came together to formalize a way to get rid of him. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now you notice that they didn't get together to decide to kill him. They'd already talked about that. The word that's used here in the Greek is an indication that the decision has already been made. What they're doing now is trying to figure out how they're going to accomplish this. How will they get rid of Jesus? And that's a perplexing problem for a couple of reasons. See, on one hand, the people are listening to him. People like him. They were convinced there was something very special about him. And we would all say, well, isn't that a duh moment? Of course there's something special about him. We've never seen anything like him. He heals people. He cast out demons. He raised people from the dead. He took people with diseases that have no hope of recovery. That when a person had these kinds of sicknesses, they resolved themselves to a life of hopelessness. These are people that will not get better. There's no hope of getting better. They are the less fortunate that either live with a terrible disease or die from it. There's just no relief. Jesus changed all of that. And the people wouldn't take kindly to the religious leaders derailing this gravy train that Jesus was driving. And then on top of that, he's tender. He doesn't speak like the religious leaders. He's not harsh with people. He's not trying to make a name for himself. He never dispensed one miracle for an offering. He didn't line his pockets with seed faith money as the faith healers do today. There's no good accusation against him except the big S. He broke the Sabbath. So the Pharisees and another party, a political party, the Herodians, got together to discuss how they would get rid of him. And they must find a charge against him that in some way would have him to be killed and yet not turn the people against the religious leaders for having done it. Mark 3:6 again, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him how they might destroy them. And this alliance of these groups gives us an idea of how desperate the Pharisees were to kill Jesus. This is an unusual step for these holy men who sought the help of a political party. Now, the members of this party were Hellenist. That means that they are Greek-speaking Jews who had incorporated portions of Greek culture into their daily practices. These are the Herodians. And that name implies their moral character. They're enemies of the Pharisees. The Pharisees want the Davidic king to sit on the throne of David, while the Herodians were looking to restore the power of Herod. These are two opposite things. These people should not be together. And when we think about the Herods in the Bible, their wickedness comes to mind. They were a family of cruel rulers. In the Christmas story, the wise men came from the east looking for Jesus when he was born. And at that time, Herod the Great was the ruler who was governing Judea. And he was a vile, cruel, hateful man. And when he was angered, his cruelty was often taken out on the Jewish people. He's not a Jew. He's an Idumean, which means he was an Edomite. The Edomites are the traditional enemies of the Jews. So Herod, he was typical of Edomites. His whole family was the same. He was cruel towards the people. And you remember, when he found out that the wise men had deceived him, then he had all the male babies 2 years older and under killed. Now, in our story, Herod the Great is already dead. He's gone. But one of his sons was in power. That is Herod Antipas. He is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. He is the one who had James, the brother of John, killed. But this cruel streak ran through that entire family. They weren't really friends of the Jews. So here we have this party of aristocratic Hellenistic Jews, the Herodians. They favor the policies of Herod and they support the Roman government. They were an unholy group. Now they're not the ones that would have been in league with the Pharisees because they paid no attention to those strict religious Sabbath laws. They didn't have the same ideas about righteousness. They had no interest in God. They are a political party. And what they're interested in is what the government is doing, not what God is doing. And I'll say that's a common problem today, I think, among Christian people, too interested in what government does than what God does. So they're opposed to Jesus. They perceived that he was a threat to the Roman government. Now, if you would turn to Matthew 22 for just a moment, we can see how the Herodians are in league with the Pharisees and they tried to trap Jesus. This begins in verse number 15, and you'll see this league that exists between them in order to kill Jesus. Matthew 22, verse 15 says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." Now that whole thing right there is just blowing smoke. They butter up Jesus a bit because they have the idea of entrapping him in his speech. Verse 17, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" You love the way that Jesus responds? He knew their hearts. He wasn't shy about telling them what he thought of them. If you picture Jesus as someone who just carelessly lets people run over him because he doesn't want to hurt their feelings, you have the wrong picture of Jesus. If you oppose truth, you don't get in Jesus' way. Verse 19, Jesus said, "Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. He saith unto them, "Whose is the image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Now, it's not my purpose to exposit those verses today. I just want you to see that the Herodians are in this and how they try to trip up Jesus on a tax question. And that's a very important thing. If Jesus denied the authority of Caesar concerning taxes, then they have a cause against him with the Roman law. And now they can make a charge against him stick. Are you getting the picture here? Why are the Pharisees willing to insist this political party, the Herodians, when they're nothing like them? Well, we discussed the first problem they have. The people are still following Jesus. They couldn't very well attack him based on Jewish law. And the Jewish law is the real cause. I mean, this is the problem of concern. It's the Sabbath. But they can't kill Jesus based on Jewish law. The Jews had lost that authority to execute people, and what they would have done anyway was to stone Jesus. That can't happen because of the scriptures. That can't happen. Their second problem is they can't enforce that death sentence against him because he'd broken the Sabbath. The Romans weren't interested that Jesus broke the Sabbath. So joining with the Herodians was a way to get their cause heard through the Roman law. And thus you see them with the Herodians trying to trip up Jesus on the tax question. Pharisees have no affinity for Roman taxation, but you see these strange bedfellows joined up together to get rid of Jesus. Then you go on reading further in chapter 22, and you'll see the Sadducees come into the picture. They're no friends of the Pharisees either. None of these groups ought to be mixing together, but because they have a common hatred of Jesus, they all mix together to go against their common enemy. They want to get Jesus killed, and they're willing to be comrades to get rid of him. Now, we back up to our story in Mark chapter 3. The Pharisees joined together with the Herodians to put together a plan to kill Jesus. Now, the crucifixion is many more months down the road, and we'll see that the charge, and we just read it in John chapter 19, the real charge according to Roman law is insurrection. Jesus said that he was a king. In the Jewish court, Jesus was tried for blasphemy in the temple. But when he finally made it before Pilate, the charge was he tried to incite sedition. He's against the Roman government by claiming to be a king. And thus the Romans, not the religious leaders, become responsible for killing the common man's hero. Why not make the Romans the fall guy? They're already hated by the Jews anyway. So what an alliance this is. The Pharisees are so sanctimonious about Jewish law and keeping the Sabbath. They were pretending to defend the faith. Their indignation over the Sabbath was a show to say how upset they are because they're such virtuous people concerning the law. But they join themselves to a group that has no interest in matters of faith, and they themselves are terrible violators of the Sabbath. You see this horrible hypocrisy? Go back for a moment to verse 4. Jesus asks, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they had no answer. What they would have done in their hypocrisy was to kill Jesus on the spot if they could. In Nazareth, they tried to throw him off a cliff. On the Sabbath day, it's wrong to heal. But on the same Sabbath day, it's not wrong to plot the murder of an innocent man. It's not wrong to team up with some of the wickedest people on the planet, the Herodians, to do it. I want you to listen to John Broadus's comment on this. He said, what a reproach upon human nature to see men maintaining that it was a mortal sin to heal diseases on the Sabbath and yet foully plotting on that same sacred day how they might destroy the innocent teacher and healer. Now, there's the plotting and the scheming, and if I might make a brief application here, this is a typical screening of the human heart. It's not possible for you to be involved in a plot against Jesus' life. He's not here in person. It is not possible for you to go in a courtroom and try him. It's not possible for you to shout, crucify him, as they did. But it's nonetheless true that every person who is an unbeliever, every single person who hears the gospel of Christ and rejects it, who says, not now, maybe later, or maybe not even at all, everyone that reacts that way is in rebellion against God. By your refusal to believe in Jesus, you're saying he is an imposter. God is a liar. Jesus deserves to be crucified. Though he has changed so many lives and he has done so much good for so many people, he is not worthy of belief. Every sin committed in defiance against him shows that in the heart dwells the same wicked potential to do what was done when Jesus was right here walking upon the earth. If you could see him, if you could hear him, you would join in the plot against him. If you say, no, I'd never do that, then the question is for the unbeliever, why don't you believe him now? The record is here. The truth is here. And you say, that doesn't matter. None of that counts for anything. His life doesn't matter. His blood doesn't matter. And you know this very well. There are people driving up down the street right outside our windows who care nothing at all about what goes on in here. Every now and then you hear a Harley go by that's loud or rap music playing that rattles the windows. And those people care nothing at all about what goes on here. The gospel of Jesus Christ is preached here to save people from their sins, but they don't care. Jesus is not important. And when they say that, they say, crucify Jesus. We don't need him. We don't need any part of that. What we need is the gospel going out so that people hear about the mercy and the grace of God. But you'll find out, and you already know it, that when you speak of it, it's not popular. It is not popular because what it does is call in question the motives and the depravity of the human heart. And nobody wants to go that deep. Nobody wants any of that stuff exposed. They're content the way they are, and Jesus is not a part of their plans. Now let me return to our text. Notice verse 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. Now in the first part of the verse, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. Do you remember these two instances in Jesus' life before he was crucified? The first one was when he was approached by a mob and they arrested him. They were ready to take him when Peter reached for his sword, drew it out, and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus said, no, I don't want you to do that. You just put up your sword. He says to Peter in Matthew 26, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus could have ended everything right there. He could have been delivered from death by calling angels to the rescue. Now the second instance is what we read in John 19 a little while ago. Jesus standing before Pilate, and he refused to answer Pilate's questions. Here's the exchange in John 19. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now, these verses point out a critical truth about Jesus. Jesus is in control. This is an important truth. Jesus is in control. Now, Jesus knew the Pharisees were putting together a plan to kill him. And so they enlisted the help of the Herodians, which meant that they were getting more serious and they were thinking it through and trying to find a way that would work. But you group these verses together with the text and you'll see that it's not the Pharisees and it's not the people, it's not the betrayer, it is not the Herodians, it is not the Roman governor that had control of what would happen to him. Jesus was in control of the exact timing of his own death. So rather than confront the Pharisees and take them head on after this encounter concerning the Sabbath, instead of escalating and aggravating the confrontation at this time, he chose to withdraw when he could have easily snuffed them all out with that quick slice of an angel's sword. Why doesn't it end here? Because it's not the time to go to the cross. It is not the time. There's much to be done. In fact, we could say there are many preliminaries that must take place. And don't underestimate the importance of the preliminaries, why Jesus delayed all of this. You know that he could have just come to earth and got it over in just a few minutes. They could have killed him right away, but Jesus is orchestrating a plan. J.A. Alexander wrote about this, and I want you to pay attention to him because he's a 19th century Princeton theologian, very eloquent man, more eloquent than I could ever be. As it entered into the divine plan that his great atoning work should be preceded by a prophetic ministry of several years' duration, the design of which was to indoctrinate the people in the nature of his kingdom, to prepare the way for its erection, and to train the men by whom it should be organized, it formed no small part of his work to check and regulate the progress of events so as not to precipitate the consummation, but secure and complete the requisite preparatory process. Very simply put, Jesus was in control of every step. His enemies could do nothing before he had finished his work. And so it's not until his teachings are in place, not until his disciples have been properly trained to continue the ministry after he was gone, that and until all the work that's needed to be done is done, would Jesus go to the cross. So those who say, well, Jesus died as a martyr, and those who think, oh, this is just a random series of events that come together to cause a tragic, senseless death of an innocent man, those who make that mistake have made one of massive proportions. Just know this. Jesus came to earth to do exactly what he did. There is nothing mistaken in the plans of God in this. So it's a plan that he guarded from the process from his birth to his death. Nothing can happen to Jesus by accident. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said in Acts 2, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Nobody does anything to Jesus. Jesus gave up his life. They didn't take his life. Now, we move quickly with the last two observations. Number two, we want to look at the suffocating press. Verse 7, "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. The great multitude, when they'd heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues." Now, our first thoughts of this, about Jesus going out to the sea and arranging for a boat, would be that he was trying to get away from the constant crowd that surrounded him everywhere. Verse number 9 says this: if he didn't get away, the people would trample him. Now, let's keep that thought in mind for just a moment. Now, I think we should connect this action to verse number 6. In order to avoid confrontation with those who would take his life, he had to get away. He did similarly to what he did, as I mentioned before, in Nazareth. He was about to be thrown off a cliff, and the Bible says he just slipped through the crowd and got away. A moment ago, we discussed his avoidance of accelerating the confrontation. Verse number 9 provides another reason. That's popularity. His popularity caused crowds beyond what we can picture in our minds. The largest attendance at a Super Bowl was in 1980, when there were 104,000 people that packed into the arena, Coliseum, in Pasadena, in the Rose Bowl. What if you took that crowd and you put it into the little lakeside town of Capernaum with its narrow streets? You see in verses 7 and 8 that from top to bottom in Israel, all around Israel, people came. So we're talking about Super Bowl numbers, and probably more than that. How would you move? How do you get around? It's the reason that the guy in chapter 2 was taken up on the roof, because they couldn't get through all of that crowd. Now, suppose that at the Super Bowl, somebody yells, "Bomb!" It's not likely you'll be killed by the bomb. You'll be killed by the people who trample all over you trying to get out. And that's happened before. We've seen those things in the news. Soccer stadiums are packed with people, and sometimes people have been trampled trying to get out. Now, if I had to go to a soccer game, I'd probably volunteer to be trampled. But this is what happens. You know, the mob gets spooked. Well, the scriptures support these kinds of crowds. You read about John the Baptist. It says all of Judea and Jerusalem came to John's baptism. Now you take Jesus and add on top of that healing to his ministry. Now the crowds just swell and swell, numbers that are unimaginable. And this accounts for Jesus' busy, busy days with no relief, and why you see him trying to withdraw from the crowds. And no wonder while crossing the sea he fell asleep in the boat. Now, the 10th verse says, "For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues." Hard to imagine the scene, but easy to see why the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians were sure if they didn't do something, they would lose control. In fact, they'd already experienced it. When Jesus went into the temple in Jerusalem, he threw out those that were cheating the people. That's right in the heart of the religious leaders' territory. And what did they do? Nothing. They did nothing because they were afraid of the people, of the crowds who loved Jesus. So they were afraid to move against him. It took 3 years of plotting and scheming before they had a good enough plan. And even then, it wasn't until Jesus said, "Enough. I've finished my ministry goals." And then he surrendered himself to die. And didn't we just read while he's on the cross, what did he say? "It is finished. It is finished. Everything that needs to be done is done." Now he was ready to die, and he gave up his life. What was Jesus' goal when he came here? Was it to heal? Is that why he was here, to heal people? No, he was here to establish his church, to call out its leaders, and to train them to take care of the spiritual man, not the physical body. And you and I, here today in this church, are proof that he accomplished that goal. His church still survives, and it always will until he comes back for us. Now, lastly, and we depart today's exposition, the Satan possessed. I'm not talking about your mother-in-law here, but we are talking about the Satan possessed. Mark chapter 3, verse 11, "And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, 'Thou art the Son of God.' And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known." There are many demon possessions in Mark's story. It's a common theme. I remind you that when I say story, I do not mean a fable. I do not mean a fairy tale. Jesus is real, and he's here, and he deals with demons and all of these things we talk about. So because Jesus was here in the flesh, satanic activity was elevated. You don't read of these kinds of things in any other era like this. Because Jesus was here, all that activity is elevated. And we'll see more about that as we go on towards the end of the third chapter. God in the flesh is here. Now, the demons that were cast out of heaven showed up around Jesus in droves. And they were as foolish as the day that they rebelled against God. If God cast them out of heaven, surely Jesus can cast them out on earth, which he did. Now, they have a plan, though, and it doesn't seem to be quite right. It looks like a counterproductive plan. The demons kept saying about Jesus, telling people, "You are the Son of God." Is that a bad thing? Yes. The root of false doctrine is to have Satan's workers interfere with what God does. God does not want the testimony of demons. We see this in Paul's ministry. In Acts 16, there was a demon-possessed girl that followed Paul and Silas around. And the demon kept saying, these are the guys. These are the guys that are servants of the Most High God. They show us the way of salvation. And wouldn't you think that Paul would say, turn around and say, "Hey, that's right. Keep going with us. Follow us around. Keep telling people that." That's not what he did. He didn't want that advertisement, so he cast the demon out. You can't have Satan's works mixed with God's works. And so it is this way with false Christianity. There's a mixture of truth and error. And so you have people, you have churches that put Jesus on the door, and they make Jesus prominent in some ways, but you leave them alone to their own devices, and very soon they start corrupting the Word of God. Very soon, it's not the Jesus of the Bible that you hear about. They have a Jesus, but not this Jesus. And so you can't mix error with the truth and come out with truth. Jesus didn't need the advertisement. The demons were there hoping, this is their real hope, they can amp up the hostility to declare a declaration. And that is to force Jesus to be killed before he gets to the cross. Make this early. Get it done and over with. And so that satanic opposition is always there. A faster confrontation is what they seek. Now, amazingly, many times the demon said, "He is the Son of God." And they said that often. Even the disciples, though, were not completely sure of it until the end. Even though Peter made his declaration of faith, he still didn't understand this all the way to the end. You remember, he denied the Lord, didn't he? So the disciples hear these things about Jesus. They're with Jesus every day, and they still don't understand it. And we come to find out that there is a Roman centurion who didn't know nearly as much, not even a tenth or a hundredth as much as the disciples knew. And when Jesus was crucified, this man said that this was the Son of God. The next thing you see the disciples doing is running for fear. Amazing how things like that work, isn't it? I'm going to leave you with that. The demons know Jesus and they tremble. What do you think of Jesus? Is he the Son of God? Can you read Mark and not be convinced? If so, if you're not convinced, you don't need to ask the question, why would anybody want to kill Jesus? You already have the answer. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we come today thanking you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ and knowing for sure, for truth, that he is the Son of God. Our salvation rests in him. Thank you, Father, for showing us the truth of the Word, something that we could never come to on our own. We would read these scriptures, and without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we would come to the conclusion that Jesus just does not match our lifestyle. He does not match what we want to be. He will not give us our own way. And so we would want to be rid of him. It's only when your Holy Spirit opens up our heart to truth that we see who Jesus is, that the truth becomes known to us. We just don't understand it on our own. So we thank you today, Lord, that your people can sit here under the preaching of the Word of God and know it is the truth and proclaim the salvation that we have in Christ. Bless us, Father. We thank you for the wonderful opportunity we've had today to fellowship together, for our dear friends who've come to visit us, and what a blessing that it is. We just thank you so much for them. Be with our church. Help us, Lord, to serve you. Speak to someone's heart as we prepare to go home today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.